You were already directed to the fact that we've changed the, obviously, the full plan. The outline, the bulletin, does not have relevance today. It will in days to come, but today other matters, of course, weigh on our hearts. I want to talk to you about the events that took place on two different coasts this week. Tragedies that have rocked the lives of all Americans, and indeed people beyond America. On Tuesday, a mall that many of us have strolled in and shopped at various times was the scene of mayhem and chaos as a rage-filled gunman killed two innocent people, undoubtedly on a quest to kill many, many more, perhaps scores more, before turning the gun on himself and taking his own life. The Twitter trends literally crashed the system at times because of the magnitude of that to so many of your teenagers and mine and friends and family. We were barely able to kind of begin to wrap our minds around that, still reeling from that senseless crime at the Clackamas Town Center, when just days later the horror that descended upon an elementary school in a quiet community in Connecticut guarantees that you and I will remember exactly where we were on Friday for the rest of our lives. Twenty children, six staff, the mother of the murderer, and finally ending his terror, he takes his own life. I've made a list of superlatives that fail terribly to describe what this week's been about. Epic, monstrous evil is at the top of my list. Vicious violence and tragic treachery, to mention just a few. I know where I was on Tuesday and on Friday, and you know where you were. But in the words of C.S. Lewis, as he examined pain and grief, he asked, "Meanwhile, where's God?" And I'm fairly certain that most of us don't plan to put God on trial in this gathering. But more than a few of us are wondering that question today. In a strange and, I think, sudden way, our country, which in many ways has been very dismissive of God, is now quite interested and, in fact, somewhat demanding of God for answers. But if the humbling and hallowed words of Job in the Bible are to say anything to us in this time of tragedy, they remind us that suffering and senseless pain are part of living in a broken world. In case your memory isn't fresh about the facts of Job, allow me, without you turning there, just to highlight a couple of really important realities. One is, Job was a good man, a fine family man, a God-fearing man, said to be the finest man alive in his day. He did nothing to deserve what crashed into his world. And by chapter 2 of a 42-chapter story, Job had lost all of his children, his livelihood, and indeed his own health. we would say it was a complete wipeout and be correct in saying so. Then, for 35 chapters, God is silent. There's no other way to put it, and I don't say that in a plaintive way, but it's a factual way. God is silent. Even allowing during those 35 chapters, allowing crude conjecture to take place. As people stroke their beards as a display of wisdom, supposedly, making senseless speculation of just why this happened. Oh, I know. Oh, here, try this. And on the foolish clamor went. But no explanation was adequate. Not one. It might help you to know that Job is not a book written late in the unfolding of Scripture. It is widely believed to be the very first book of the Bible. Which says something about God, doesn't it? Does it not tell us that this God who created this world to be a perfect place, yet had to wince with a broken heart when the events of Genesis 3 unfolded, knew that darkness had descended upon the land, the people, the lives of folks, and that great sorrow would happen. Yet he takes on the most difficult and most inexplicable question of our day, of any day. Why? I agree with theologian John R.W. Stott, who said, while contemplating the inexplicable suffering of the one I've just drawn your attention to, Job, he said, it needs to be said at once that the Bible supplies no thorough solution to the problem of evil. Try as we may to understand the mayhem and the madness, we will not find a suitable solution, whether natural evil or moral, that is, whether in the form of suffering or of sin. The Bible's purpose is more practical than philosophical. Consequently, although there are references to sin and suffering on virtually every page, the Bible's concern is not to explain their origin, but to help us overcome them. That's my mission this morning. A mission made necessary by the fact that I'm your pastor. And I too am searching for answers. A mission made more difficult because I'm a father of three. I'm a parent. But there are, after all, plenty of possible answers. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 this morning, if you would, for one of them. As I've struggled to make sense, like you, of the events of this past week, my memory has been drawn to the time of the judges. People then did what was right in their own eyes. That's the phrase that made the book of Judges memorable to us. Sure, Gideon's in there. Sure, Samson. All the other legendary figures there. But that single statement rings true repeatedly in the book of Judges. The people did what was right in their own eyes. They rejected God and they resented his will and his ways. Then calamity comes upon them and they cry out to God for help. And he sends a deliverer, one after another after another. And this pattern ad nauseum repeats itself. These words in the early going of Judges capture the scene in verse 10 of chapter 2. After that, whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. That means they were dead and gone. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, their ancestors. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtaroth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. It's meant to be paused right there and imagine that scene. They rejected God and God handed them over to the folly of their ways. And the result of that was great distress. And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Not a dispassionate God, not a God of indifference to suffering. That's not the God that we're gathering to understand today. Yet they would not listen to these judges who but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. When you read the word judges in this passage, please understand it means deliverer. It's not a harsh, finger-pointing, that kind of judge. It's a helper. And they rejected these helpers and gave themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, and some 9 or 10 times this happened, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Following other gods and serving and worshiping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. The pattern involved a time of calm. And in typical fashion, humanity forgets God when times are good. And they did it with great habit. And then a crisis occurred, and following the crisis, they did what instinctively humans do. They cried out to God, and then God sent help, because he's, as we've read, a compassionate God. And then calm was reestablished in the land and in the hearts of the people. And then sure enough, like a well-worn, almost unbreakable habit, they forgot God again. It's a bit of an Old Testament look. I'd like you to turn now to Matthew, if you would, chapter 2. And with this scene before your eyes, a scene that takes appropriate center stage in houses of worship around the world, of Jesus being born to a virgin in Bethlehem and adored by her and Joseph, all was not charming. There was a similar atrocity being carried out against children when Jesus was born. We're not told how many, but great weeping was heard as Herod, these words are hard to say given the realities of this past week, he had children systematically slaughtered. The events are recorded in verse 13 of chapter 2 in Matthew's retelling When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph took Mary and the child during the night, and he left to Egypt, south and west, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. I have read that 100 times, and it never has felt quite like it feels right now. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. The voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were gone. That massacre was prophesied by Jeremiah some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. That's why those words are indented in the text in most Bibles. It's a quote of Jeremiah. No wonder he was called the weeping prophet. Sobering thought, staggering thought, is that it's into this kind of world that the Father sent his Son. He sent him into that kind of world and for our kind of world. We could go on and on. I could take you to 2 Thessalonians 2, have you read about the reality of evil. 2 Thessalonians 2 insists that there is evil in our world today. This isn't just about mental illness or some other very superficial explanation. This is evil, and there's a restrainer. There's a restrainer, the Holy Spirit, in the world today holding back evil. That's all covered for us in 2 Thessalonians. Some of you were here in the series that took us to 2 Timothy, and I'd like to take you again there for just a moment, if you would find your way further into the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, warns of something that more than a few of us have wondered this week. That in the last days, terrible times will come. Paul said, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mark this well. Take note of this. Underline, underscore, highlight this reality, that in the last days, difficult times, terrible times will come. And then he goes into great detail, some 19 features of these last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous and rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they will pretend actually to know God, but deny his power, have nothing to do with them. It is likely that we could go on the rest of today and days to come, piecing together some possibilities. We could go on, as Job's counselors did, and speculate as to why and how this happened. But I, for one, I know I would go home unsettled and unsatisfied. And I think most of us would. I suspect that much of the answer lies in the category of secret and mysterious. As Moses put it in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. So in the final moments this morning, I want us to draw into our hearts revealed things to help us overcome in terrible times of trouble, like the Bible is helping us understand. I want you to think of these as promises that will provide you hope, and me. And they're absolutely all over the place in the Bible, but some very important ones that I'd have you consider with me and embrace with me are, of course, the Psalms. And I'd like you to look at Psalm 34. So go back now to a very wonderful section of Scripture. This happens to be a Psalm of David. David understood deep things about God's character. And he expressed many of these deep things in song. That's why we worship, because song goes deep. Reach into the middle of Psalm 34, or Psalm 34, verse 15, and you'll appreciate what I'm drawing your attention to. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles. Then this: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I suspect that that describes most of us in some fashion this morning. Near to the brokenhearted. Crushed in spirit. What can you hope to get from God if you're brokenhearted this morning? What can you and I hope to leave here with from God if we're crushed in spirit? We can hope to leave here with a reminder of his presence and a deep, profound reality of a principle I want to tell you about. And it comes from the very first book of the Bible, and it involves at the end of that book, Genesis, a man named Joseph, whose life could be described as treacherous. Started out good. He was this spoiled special child. His brothers envied them, a whole bunch of brothers. They didn't like him. They resented him, prompting them to do terrible things. They actually sold him as a slave. He was picked up as a human trafficking, and then he was betrayed. His story tells about false imprisonment, and they throw away the key in those days. There's no jurisprudence. There's no due process. It was just forgotten to rot in a cell, in a dungeon. And forgotten is a soft word, but it sure felt that way to him. It's a small word to describe what Joseph lived through. Then in the last chapter of Genesis, after God, in the midst of his misery, met him and cared for him and gave him a whole new, completely unexpected, no way to have predicted outcome. He's now part of Pharaoh's highest leadership in a foreign land. And his family, thinking he's dead, he's long gone and forgotten, they come to Egypt looking for food in one of the most severe famines the world's ever known. And wouldn't you know, as God can only do, they come to him. He's in a position where he actually has food. And there's this glorious reunion at the end. And And then he makes this statement. It's in chapter 50, verse 20. You meant this. You intended this for evil. You did this to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what he is now accomplishing. I call that the 50-20 principle, and I think it's a takeaway. It's got to be for us in this time. This was done, and it was evil. And lives have been destroyed. And those that live on will bear a burden that's unimaginable. And yet somewhere there's this redemptive God that says, with all of this brokenness, I can bring about something good. It was purposed for evil, and yet I will bring about a greater purpose that will ultimately trump any form of evil. In the early days of the baby church that you and I read about in the book of Acts in the New Testament, that baby church knew very, very widespread persecution. It was not easy street for them. And they were picked on for no other reason than they belonged to the way, which proved to be they were Christians. Most notably early on in Acts chapter 7 is a man named Stephen, one of the apostles. And he is brutally martyred. And when that happened, an extraordinary outcome resulted. If you were to take the time to read it, you would see in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 8 and chapter 11 and on this image. That when great calamity came upon this very young church, filled with very, very basic believers, when these kinds of things happened, God followed the horror of the stoning of Stephen with incredible outpouring of his favor and blessing. Such that it illustrates, I think, the point, the way historians have called it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Ask China Christians today and they will tell you, sure, it's illegal. Sure, we're underground, but we're flourishing. Sure, we're persecuted for believing. Some die. But God is using what is evil to bring about a redemptive good. He did that in Acts. He did that way back in Genesis. It seems to me that's the place we need to focus our cries to him now. God, do that here. I have no idea how. Psalm 27 is one last place I would have you turn, if you would. Another song of David. A man of God. A man known as a man after God's own heart. He walked with God. And he lived with constant threat. His secret for facing fearful times is expressed in this very beloved song. Let me just read a few verses as you follow along. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, that's not an if. That was a lived out reality. When my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me. Imagine being surrounded by that many foes. My heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I can experience the unbelievable. confidence. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, and it's really what we seek here this morning. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me on high places on a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice. With shouts of joy I will sing and make music to the Lord. While we are bound to carry with us many of the burdens related to these tragedies this week, we have a God who offers himself. To people like us, in any language you put it in, Isaiah used imagery like the fire and the flood. In times of suffering and sadness, in the dark valley, God is there. God is near. To the families in Connecticut, to the families all across our country, to the Grace Point family, to those of us in families, God promises to be present in our pain. Habakkuk the prophet understood it well when he said, "The sheep, there's no sheep in the pen. There's no cattle in the barn. There's no grain in the silo. There's no money in the bank. There's no son or daughter. Yet I will rejoice in God my Savior." He's saying there, you can't add up the evidence and feel good about these times. But you can, with confidence, secure your place under the shelter of his cover and trust him. These words written by someone reeling by savagery share, I think, why trusting God's it is possible in perilous and painful times like the ones we're living through right now. He writes, "Because of the cross, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one ridiculed by Nietzsche as the God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the altar of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached completely from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I turn instead to that lonely, twisted figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and his feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain and entered our world of flesh and blood, tears, and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of His. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross of Jesus Christ, which symbolizes divine suffering for us. And until we know fully and have our hearts fully satisfied in Jesus' presence, we draw close to God through words that are sacred and true. And I'd like to ask you to stand as the screen comes down and have you read with me words that, once again, are penned by David, words that have reached into many troubled hearts over the years, pain-filled hearts. And maybe today, like the events of this past week, you'll not forget where you were. Maybe today you won't forget where you were when you read these words of life. Let's read them together, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And God, that's our prayer today. That those words would not just be words we read in a moment of ceremony. They would be words that are able to sink deeply into our souls. And we will say with David, surrounded by enemies. We will say with Habakkuk, who lacked all kinds of things that we would normally say we need to rejoice in You, O God. We would embrace the truth that You are our shepherd. And that's all we want. Help those words to help our hearts and our souls to be well.